Hey, good morning. Kids are going to go down to their classes. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. I just want to say that we had a great showing yesterday, our work day over at the Elliston property, and what a blessing it was. We got a lot done. When people were leaving, they were covered with sweat, dirt, paint, and what a blessing it was. We say this a lot, but we really do mean it. We're super blessed to be able to fellowship with this body, this local church, and what an encouragement it is to us, and what a blessing you are to each other as well. So, Psalm 37. And we're going to read all of this morning. This is a psalm that David wrote later in life. He's an older man by the time he writes this. But remember, psalms is a collection of worship songs. They can take different tones. Some are laments, some are praises. This one in particular is more like a wisdom psalm, where it's communicating wisdom, I think. But psalms are very much meant to be felt. Obviously, intellectually understood, but to be felt as well. So let's read this one, Psalm 37, verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows, but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. But those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. I have a friend that I originally met when I was in college. I was in my low 20s. He was probably in his upper 20s, maybe low 30s, I guess. By the time I had met him, he had spent several years in the Air Force, and he had advanced kind of up the ranks, and to where he was even spending time around the Pentagon, and he was on flights with some big wigs like the Secretary of State. And God ended up eventually calling him into ministry. His name is Jonathan. So he and his wife follow the Lord's call. They pursue ministry and training for ministry, and they prepare to go to Spain. And some years go by, and their 7-year-old son, Ian, started showing some difficulties with his motor skills. And so they get these issues investigated and do MRIs and other tests, and it turns out that Ian had a particularly potent form of brain cancer. And it wasn't about 11 months after that Ian died. There is not an ironclad correlation between behavior and results. If you read some of the frustrations of Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and maybe even into the Psalms, you will see that there is not an ironclad correlation between behavior and results. Yes, typically we know what to expect, and there are many things that are generally true. But there can be exceptions, right? And it's when our expectations are disrupted that it can be particularly challenging to our faith, right? To keep going in the direction that God has us. We sometimes have this expectation if I follow this formula, A plus B equals whatever my expectations are, right? But that's not the way that it always works. Our expectations can get disrupted. A person with a perfect diet can still get diabetes. A family follows God's will, God's call to the mission field, and their child gets cancer. A young lady saves her sexuality for marriage, but her husband cheats on her. There is not an ironclad correlation between behavior and results. But God does not forsake the righteous. God does not forsake the righteous. So here, Psalm 37, it's split up into 40 verses in our English translations. In the Hebrew, it's actually 22 stanzas because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. This is what's called an acrostic. Psalm 119 is one of those. Lamentations, I believe, is also one of those as well, where each stanza begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet until you go successively through the Hebrew alphabet. It's a device for memory. But this is one of those passages, and that's kind of what gives this psalm structure, because it kind of bounces back and forth, right? Like, we don't have a perfect structure where 1 through 9 is about this, 10 through 22 is about this, and then so forth and so on. No, it bounces back and forth, but what gives it this structure is the acrostic, following these Hebrew letters. But the main idea is very much this: God does not forsake the righteous. Now, I racked my brain very hard to get that big idea this morning. No, I didn't, because the heading in Psalm 37, at least in my Bible, is He will not forsake His saints. All right, but I made it original and made it mine by changing a couple words. But that is very much the translators here, at least in my Bible, they got it. Well, they understood what's going on here in Psalm 37. So what do we do while we're waiting on the Lord? Like, I'm one of those people where I'm kind of task-oriented. I can easily waste plenty of time sitting in front of a TV watching sports or a sitcom, but throughout the rest of my day, if I have to wait somewhere for some reason, I like being able to accomplish something else while I'm doing that. If I go out on a walk, I listen to an audiobook or something where I'm just accomplishing other things. So what do we do while we are waiting on the Lord? Or what do we do in this process while it is slowly unraveling or slowly unwrapping for us this fact that God does not forsake the righteous? Well, first is just that. We wait for the Lord. We wait for the Lord. And while we are waiting for the Lord, there are three different things that we see. But in this passage, look at verse 3. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit in this psalm. But verse 3, he says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness." That befriend faithfulness, one scholar translates it like this: feed on faithfulness. That is, that's our diet, that we continually go back to the faithfulness of our God. And that's a steady diet for us. Wait for the Lord. So while we're waiting for the Lord, there are some things that we can be doing that help us out very much in this process. The first one is to redirect your emotions. Redirect your emotions. Emotions are not always bad. God has wired us to have emotions. Just because we are emotional does not mean that we cannot flourish. And of course, some of us are more emotional than others. But redirect your emotions, particularly if they are sinful. Verse 1 says, "Fret not. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." So there's this command here in this wisdom psalm of fret not. That is, you can have some kind of influence over your emotions, at least over your behavior while you're in the midst of those emotions. Your emotions don't have to control you. Later, I believe it's Ezekiel, when Ezekiel's wife passes away, God gave a direct command to Ezekiel to say, don't mourn over her. At least public mourning. And part of that was a sign to the people as Ezekiel was prophesying. That is, God was not going to mourn over the turning over of Judah to Babylon, because he was making that grand decision. But in that command to Ezekiel not to mourn over his wife that has passed away, there is something that we see there, that emotions can be at least influenced. Not always controlled, but we can have influence over them. And of course, the Holy Spirit is within us to help us. But look at verse 8. There's this idea again of redirecting our emotions. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Now, the thing that we're not supposed to fret about in this psalm is not fretting over, not being obsessed with the success of the wicked, the temporary success of the wicked, that is. So this fret not, the idea is don't get bent out of shape. We're all familiar with that expression, right? Don't get bent out of shape. There are certain things, like a golf club. When that golf club, if you've bent it over your knee or you've wrapped it around a tree, that golf club's not ever really going to be straightened out to where it's going to be like it originally was. It's not going to meet the use that it was designed for. If you're putting a new blade on a circular saw or a chop saw or anything like that, you're going to look at that thing usually pretty quickly and make sure that thing is straight. You don't want a crooked blade on a saw, or it becomes dangerous, actually. A car wheel, if you've ever bent one of the hubs in your car wheel, and you know it makes for a very interesting ride for a little while, and it's not going to function like it should. A barrel of a gun, another thing that you don't want to be crooked, all right? But this is this idea of don't get bent out of shape. And when we get bent out of shape, we don't flourish as God intends. And we don't glorify Him by entrusting ourselves in the circumstances that we are in. So the idea of fret not here is don't let your emotions control you. Okay? Don't let them lead you around. All right, so first, redirect your emotions. Secondly, delight in God. Delight in God. Verse 4, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, in Yahweh, and He will give you the desires of your heart. This is not a blank check, but what it does mean is that God will form our hearts into the desiring things that He wants us to desire. But as we trust in the Lord and do good, guess what? We find satisfaction in the excellence and the beauty and the majesty of God. Because all good things that exist in our world, they only exist because of God. They are things that imitate or reflect, that come out of His nature. There, we could not know good. We could not know any kind of morality if it was not for God. We could not know beauty. We could not know holiness. We could not know any of those things if the God of the Bible did not exist. I'm not talking about a God. I'm talking about the God as He is described in Scripture. That's the only reason why we can know good things. And so he says, when we're waiting on God, instead of fretting, redirect your emotions and find and dwell on the excellence of God. Go to the source of all the beauty that exists in our world. So when I struggle with injustice and unfairness, I'm supposed to turn to God to find satisfaction in Him. We take our emotions to God instead of lashing out to try to accomplish things in our own desires or our own wills. Because what happens when we lash out, we just temporarily, we think, well, forget the consequences. I'm going to do what feels good in the moment. And what happens is we are enthroning ourselves. It's a form of idolatry. Thirdly, while we're waiting on the Lord, look to eternity. Look to eternity. And this is huge. God plays the long game. Verse 9, it says, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." God plays the long game. All right, He's not, His plan while it does involve the next 5 minutes or the next 5 days, the next 5 months, 5 years, 5 centuries, God is not limited by that little short time of perspective. God has all of eternity in mind. And so God plays the long game. But you see this several times in Psalm 37, this expression about dwelling in the land. What does that mean here where he says, those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land? It may not completely exclude in this temporary life, but it is pointing to an eternal future. So here in this context of Psalm 37, the land has the Abrahamic covenant as its backdrop, as its context. That is, remember, God made a promise, a covenant to Abraham that he was going to give him a certain section of land that was even expanded later to the Israelites. And God said, you're going to dwell in this land. And then he gave the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional. But part of the Mosaic covenant that was made at Mount Sinai was a way for them to enjoy the land. And that is putting God first and making God their God, him alone. And so with the Abrahamic covenant in as the context here, and this covenant that God made with Israelites, and I take that to be ethnic, national Israelites, this is not to the Gentiles, it's not to the church, but I take this as the as literal, actual land of the land that God promised in what we know as Palestine. But God here talking in Psalm 37 that there are it's pretty clear that for Israel as a nation, the covenant is unconditional. God is going to fulfill that. But on an individual basis, it really looks like that on a personal level, it was conditional. That is, personal righteousness always mattered for eternal residence and enjoyment of the promised land. God would unconditionally provide that and fulfill that for Israel, which is still in the future, in my perspective of Scripture, the way I understand it, that is still in the future. But on the individual level, the people need to have righteousness before God in order to participate in that. And Jesus said as much when he was talking to Nicodemus, and he was stressing the fact, Nicodemus understood a national regeneration of Israel, but Nicodemus did not understand a personal regeneration. When Jesus said things like, you must be born from above, you must be born again, Jesus was stressing that personal righteousness. That Nicodemus had a hard time getting his mind around that. So that's what's going on here with this in the land discussion. We say, okay, well, that's Israel and the land. What about Gentiles? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:5, Jesus actually quotes from this psalm saying, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So in an Old Testament perspective, but having progressive revelation in mind, having more revelation revealed to us in the New Testament, we understand that there is still a national hope for Israel. But there is still also a hope for every believer of inheriting the earth. The way I understand the Old Testament prophecies is that Israel will enjoy the land. They will participate in that. But personal individuals, we will reign with Christ for all of eternity on earth. Eventually, a renewed earth. And so, when he talks about here the righteous inheriting the land, it's very easy for us to read this or listen to it and assume that we are the righteous person in the psalm, right? Because anytime we read a story, we always put ourselves in the place of the protagonist, right? We're never the bad guy. But here, we should not just assume that we are the righteous person. You might be sitting here under the sound of my voice, and you might be the wicked person. The righteous person is the one that God has deemed righteous. Because if you think about it, every genocide, Every moral evil that's taken place in the history of the world has had its moral justifiers. There's a reason that what they do these things. These things are not bad. They're accomplishing good things. That's one of the reasons why morality must be absolute and based on a transcendent God and not relative. That is subjective, changing from person to person. But listen, you're not the righteous person in Psalm 37 if you have not placed your faith in Christ and received salvation through Him. That is the righteous person of Psalm 37. It's not so much, oh, I've done good things, I've fed the hungry, I've given money to the poor, and I've been a good American citizen, I've served in the military. None of those things are bad. But none of those things earn righteousness before God. The only way you can have righteousness is it has to be a borrowed righteousness. A righteousness that is placed on your account because of what Christ did on the cross. And you put your faith and trust in Him, and God sees that. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account. And so that's the righteous person of this passage. And then so really, you can get the whole picture of Psalm 37 in verses 1 through 9. And the rest of the passage is expanding on that. That is, these same themes are intertwined through the rest of the passage. So God does not forsake the righteous. But we must wait on the Lord. And while we wait on the Lord, we redirect our emotions. We delight in God. We look to eternity. But secondly, we consider the end of the wicked. Consider the end of the wicked. It says in verse 10, in just a little while, this is from God's perspective, and with an eternal God, a little while could really mean anything. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. What he's talking about, and what we find out from later revelation in Scripture, is that the wicked will be no more. It doesn't mean that they won't exist. It means you won't find them on this earth. We read the rest, we read into the New Testament, and we find out they very much will exist, but they will be cut off from the Lord in a place called the lake of fire. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Verse 12, what is the end of the wicked? The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. We look at certain things thriving in our world today. There are certain movements that unfortunately feel like they're celebrated and they thrive, but they are temporary. And we can't judge a movement by its temporary success or its temporary approval or popularity in our culture. We assess it by what God thinks about it and what the end of it is going to be. He said the Lord laughs at the wicked because he knows their day is coming. Verse 14, the wicked draw the sword, bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy. That is, they are lifted up in their own hearts. They are arrogant. And the reason is to slay those whose way is upright. But their sword shall enter their own heart. Their bows shall be broken. Better is a little that the righteous has than the abundance of the many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. I mean, think about a warrior in a culture where war was a big factor, unfortunately, in what seemed like everyday life. For someone to have their arm broken, that's a huge disadvantage. That's a huge sign of weakness in battle. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. Do you recognize this, that the pastures have temporary glory? There's temporary, what seems to be thriving behind the glories of the pasture. But what happens is they vanish like smoke or like fog over a valley in the morning. It just vanishes away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. So consider the end of the wicked. One of the questions I ask when I'm studying a passage of Scripture, and I've gone through some with some of the teens and some of our Hope community, we've gone through the seven questions of Bible study, the seven arrows. And one of those questions that you ask to get to for application and interpretation of the passage is, what does this passage say about man, right? What does it say about human nature? Well, here in this passage, it says that man tends towards wickedness. Like, that is our tendency by default, because we are born with a sin nature. But man is also temporary, and man is accountable to God. Now, there can be a temporary thriving of wickedness and wicked doers. But any time God temporarily tolerates sin and chooses to exercise long-suffering toward wickedness, anytime God does that, and that's His prerogative to do, anytime He does that, it is ultimately because there is a potential application of Christ's provision. In the whole Old Testament, one of the reasons God did not just judge every time someone sinned is because some of that sin, the judgment for that sin, could be deferred until Christ took it on the cross. And so there is a sense, even today, that the long-suffering, yes, God is long-suffering. That is part of His nature. He is patient. He is loving. But He is also holy. And part of the reason why God seems to temporarily be long-suffering and temporarily give chance after chance to the wicked is because of the potential application of Christ's provision to their lives. But ultimately, the wicked will be annihilated from the earth. Not their souls annihilated. Their souls will still exist consciously somewhere. But they will be annihilated from the presence of the earth, as will anyone who does not voluntarily bow the knee to Jesus. And all this is taking place in this language of the land, right? Remember, one of the reasons that God took Israel out of Egypt, He rescued them out of Egypt, He carried them across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, made a covenant with them at Sinai, and even delivered the land over to them originally. One of those reasons is because of the wickedness of the inhabitants of the land. That is, we look and say, well, how could a loving God command the Israelites to completely extinguish some of the inhabitants of the land? Well, we're told in Scripture why. And some of the reason is because of their own wickedness and idolatry, that God was exercising His justice then and there. And so God very much cares about the spiritual environment of that land, which will eventually be sanctified. But as far as this whole earth that He has created, He will one day recreate it all. Now, David, it's interesting. This is coming from the pen of David, right? And David has, you read 1 Samuel, we see a lot of different experiences that David had. There's a lot of his experiences beyond just the, you know, the giant killer thing. And one of those, when he was still kind of wandering, fleeing from Saul, and all these men had kind of gravitated toward him to find some kind of reason for their lives. There was a time when there was this rich man named Nabal, and David and all of his men had treated Nabal's servants very well, made sure they were taken care of while they were kind of coexisting in this in this area of land. And so David sends messengers to Nabal to ask if he has any provisions that he can spare for his men. And Nabal answers David very harshly and says, "Who is David?" Of course, he knows who David is, but he's like, "Why would this pipsqueak want to dare ask me for anything?" And so David gets that message, and what happens? He has an emotional response, right? He's like, "All right, guys, strap on your swords. We're going to go slaughter him and his household." But what happened? On the way, Nabal's wife, Abigail, who had some wisdom and saw what was in the heart of David at that time, talked him out of that. And when Nabal finds out that she had done that and David had been, he had stopped the process of doing that, it says that God struck Nabal, and 10 days later he died. So David had personal experience and personally saw the hand of God in and his activity in the lives of the wicked. And so we learn from this psalm, don't compromise righteousness for temporary emotional gratification. And that's certainly true in dealing with tempers and dealing with anger. And I hate the fact that we're even talking about this topic because you know we're all going to be tested on this week. You cannot compromise righteousness for temporary emotional gratification, whatever that is. Thirdly, God does not forsake the righteous. Find security from fear. In the midst of fear. Find security in the midst of fear. Find security from fear, however you want to word that. Because, A, we're secure in the present, but we're also secure in the future. Verse 23, we're secure in the present. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. That is, there is some sureness of foot there. There's some stability. There's traction. When he delights in his way, that is, when God delights in the man's way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. What a great passage of Scripture to memorize. Because there will be times we will fall. There will be times we will fail. But God preserves our salvation. God preserves our position as his child, even through those failures, based on the work of Christ. Verse 25 says, "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." David knew that experientially from his own experience of when he was fleeing away from Saul, that there were times where God provided food for he and his provisions for he and his men. But he saw that even through his life as when he became an old man. And this is just David's observations. It says, "He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing." So you sit there and you say, well, David may not have seen it, but I've seen it. Like, I mean, what's the deal with the news stories of famines, of kids that starved to death, or even Holocaust stories? Well, it helps us to understand what is being said by this verse by knowing what it's not saying, okay? This verse doesn't mean that the vulnerable will not be oppressed. It doesn't mean that we won't have temporary setbacks. But what it does mean is that ultimately God will not forsake us. That there may be instances where we feel forsaken. But when we're using that language of God, whether he is forsaking us or not forsaking us, The topic of forsaking is a long-term, a long-view kind of topic where there can be instances where I have a panic attack or I feel out of control. I'm not feeling the security that I want to feel. What he's talking about here is the ultimate resilience, persistence, and faithfulness of God to the righteous. God will not forsake us. Clay asked me a great question this morning while we were getting ready for the service. Is, did God forsake Jesus when he was on the cross? And many theologians have different nuances and answers to that. And there's a little bit of a yes and there's a little bit of a no to that, right? Like, there's Jesus on the cross quoting from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God is obviously pouring his wrath upon sin at that moment. But is God ultimately forsaking Jesus? Of course not. 3 days later, God vindicates everything Jesus ever said and did, raising him from the dead, sitting him back at the right hand of God, where he is waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. So God does not ultimately forsake us. We are secure in the present, but we are also secure in the future. Verse 27 says, turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. He's not talking about an eternal life in the way this body is. He's talking about an eternity, an eternal life with a glorified body where we're not even capable of sin. Verse 28, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. So this passage of Scripture, it gives us a new perspective on what the world values. And the world values temporary. The world system is very short-sighted, very nearsighted. They can see things that are right in front of them, but don't see down the road. But thank God, he has given us the long-term view. That he has given us far sight as well. And so we must not envy the possessions, the power, the positions of the wicked. Because we understand that our recognition comes later. It comes later. Because of God's ultimate victory. Right? Are you familiar with a man named T. Moffitt Burress? He was a state politician in South Carolina for years, but he fought in World War II. In 1945, the Allies are on the outskirts of Berlin. Like, Berlin's fixing to be mopped up, but the Allied troops, at least from the Americans and the Brits, are commanded to stand down. Because the Russians are coming in from the other side, and politics being what it is, the Russians are the ones that are going to devastate Berlin first. And so when you have a bunch of Brits and Americans who have been, you know, fighting for the last several years, they get a little bit nervous energy, right? They get a little bored. So Burress and two others, they hop in a Jeep and they go traveling down the roadside to kind of see what they can see. So they make it about 40 miles away from where they had camped. They're about halfway to Berlin, and they turn this corner. They turn this corner, and there's a huge armored corps of Germans, like 15,000 of them. And there are these three guys in this little Jeep. And so Moffitt, the way he gave this talk in army training was I had to think of something really quickly. So I got out, and as confident as I could, I walked up to the leader and said, I'm here for your surrender. The German commander looks at him and says, and laughs. And then he says, I'll be right back. So he goes off, talks to his other commanders. He comes back, takes out his gun. It's originally pointed at him, right at his chest. And he takes a big gulp. And like, this ain't good. But then he turns it around and hands him, handle first, his pistol, a sign of surrender, where there would be these conversations that would be take place between the Germans and the Allied forces. But the point of why I share that this morning is this. We behave now. We act now on Christ's victory and God's ultimate reconciliation of all things. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. If you put that on the screen, I want us all, if you'll read this out loud with me, all in unison, three verses here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have a reconciliation, a salvation that is waiting on us. Lord, give us the right perspective on you. Give us the right perspective on ourselves. Give us the right perspective on time and eternity. Help us to understand that we are not God. And Lord, forgive us when and where we have responded to wickedness in our own wisdom, in our own self-inflated idolatry. Lord, that's really difficult for us. You've made us in your image. We get passionate about things. We care about injustice. We care about slights that happen to us, our kids, our friends. And it is difficult for us. And so, Lord, we tend to our flesh sometimes. But, Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit, who is dwelling in us, would influence our emotions, would empower us to have self-control in the times that are really difficult, and help us not to respond in wickedness, respond in our flesh, but think about all of these things, the long view, that we're not obsessed over the temporary victories, the temporary celebrations of wicked things. Because we've seen wicked movements and stuff in the past that we can hardly find any trace of now. Lord, we know the ingenuity of man's evil heart. That we are always creating and inventing evils. Lord, protect us from that. Lord, help us to pursue your glory, what you have done. Help us to glorify you in public with the words of our mouths, but help us to glorify you in private. Please keep emotions from having control over us. Father, in Jesus' name, amen. The worship team's going to lead us in a song. If you have something going on in your life, your heart right now that you need to pray about and spend time with the Lord, we invite you to do that. This will also be a time of invitation while we're singing this song. There's people that would love to pray with you. If you need somebody to pray with you, if you have questions about just something that is going on spiritually, we're up here and we would love the opportunity to talk to you. So would everybody go ahead and stand to your feet. We use this time as a time of invitation. We urge you to do business with the Lord.